Okay, you may be seated then. Good. You know, last week we looked at training, right? Those of you who were here know we looked at really from two aspects, right? The way that God trains his children and the way that parents are to train their children, right? And both kinds of training involve what 2 Timothy calls doctrine, reproof, and correction, right? There are three aspects to that training. If you weren't here for that, we've got the CD available to you, but I just wanted to remind you that's what we got into last week. Of course, the point of that training is that you grow up, right? The point of training your children in the world or your physical children is that they grow up to be, in our case, you know, mature believers who are able to take their place in the body of Christ. That's the reason God provides training for his children as well. It involves doctrine first and foremost, right? It involves right teaching. But the end result is not just remembering the right teaching. The end result is being able to live it, right? Now, the big difference between the training of earthly parents and the training that God gives us is when it comes to your earthly family, that training is administered by the parent, right? Whether the child wants it or not, you're getting trained. When it comes to God's children, however, he makes that available to me. But the choice as to whether I am going to be trained by God to grow up into what he wants, to grow up as a mature son or daughter of God, able to represent God, able to show forth his qualities in the world, that choice is left up to me. That's a major, major difference between the training of children and the training of God's children. Is I have to accept that the training is available. The doctrine of reproof and correction is available, right? Because we have all scripture given by inspiration of God that's profitable to help us grow up so we could do the work that God would have us do in this world. But we have to accept that. It's voluntary. It's voluntary. And that's so very important. And today I thought we'd keep going on that topic because I've had so many great conversations with so many of you this week about things related to this. That I thought would keep going, and you know, we have some more conversation this week. Maybe we'll keep going next Sunday. I don't know, but you know, how does this work exactly in real life? We understand how it works with earthly children, but how does this work in real life? If God doesn't directly give me doctrine, give me reproof, give me correction, then how does this all work in real life? You understand? To the end that we might grow up. I thought we'd look at some of that today, but first let's take a step back and I guess really answer the question, why is this thing called doctrine so important? It's a word we refer to a lot in this particular church, right? It's a Greek word that just means teaching, but in God's word it has a more weighted meaning. It means not just any teaching, you know, astrophysics, art, but the teaching regarding what Christ has accomplished for us, and to us and in us. That includes the teaching regarding who Jesus Christ was, what he came for, who he is now, who you are now, who you used to be, who you're going to be. That's all involved in the doctrine. Sometimes Christians erroneously refer to what's the doctrine regarding child rearing, what's the doctrine regarding food, what's the doctrine regarding... In one sense, they're right, because doctrine just means teaching. But really, in the vocabulary of God's word, I get concerned because people who ask about the doctrines regarding these various things are really going to God's word with the wrong purpose, aren't they? Because if we study God's word, it makes it clear that it really has one subject, one topic, and that is the doctrine regarding Jesus Christ. Now, might that affect how you eat? Yeah, might affect a lot of things, right? But there's really one great teaching in God's word from Genesis to Revelation. That's the teaching regarding those spiritual matters. Again, what Christ has come to accomplish. And, you know, first and foremost in the doctrine, of course, is understanding who God is, right? Isn't that where it starts? And also, God is the one who makes the doctrine known to us. God's the one who's revealed those words. Don't I want to know the qualities and characteristics of the one who's giving that doctrine? If I'm going to commit myself to living it, don't I want to know who is the source of those words, right? And Isaiah 55 speaks to that. It's a section very familiar to many of us. But let's look at it again this morning. Isaiah 55. I think if you're going to be honest, it's a pretty important question to answer, you know. Don't you want to learn God's word? Well, who is God? You know, people use that term very, very loosely. You know, you ever hear of a guitar God? Yeah. They die like everybody else, though, you know, don't they? But this one doesn't. Look at this. In verse 8 of Isaiah 55, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." So if that's true, this is God Almighty speaking, and this is true, then I don't just inherently know God's thoughts or God's ways by birth, do I? Because he says right here, the way you think is not the way I think, and the way you operate is not the way I operate. Well, how can I learn about the way he thinks and operates? Well, let's keep going. He says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Well, you know, I can't reach that high by myself. So if I'm going to have access to God's thoughts, God's ways, he's got to make them available to me, right? I can't reach higher than the heavens are above the earth and bring them down. But maybe he has brought them down, and that's exactly what he's done, right? We have this word of God, the word testifies of itself, by revelation, revelation means a revealing, an uncovering. Could you possibly know God's ways and God's thoughts without him choosing to reveal them to you? No, we couldn't. We couldn't, could we? The reason we've got the Word of God is because he wanted us to know, and that's such an important point, because so many times, even Christians, good Christians, get this notion in their heads that God's almost working against them. Or at best that he's kind of neutral, watching you, seeing if you're going to make it. Let's remember, he gave the words. He gave the words. He didn't have to. He gave those words because he wanted us to know. So do you think we have his help in that quest? Oh, absolutely, absolutely. And that's exactly what the next verses speak about. It says, "As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." The reason he gave his word is he expects it to bear fruit. He expects it to result in profit. He expects it to change us. That's why he gave it. Just like the rain coming down from heaven, you know. The point of the rain, if the devil's not messing with it, the point of the rain is so that things can grow, right? That's the reason God gave his word as well. He didn't have to, but he chose to reveal it for our benefit. Look at Psalm 113, please. We're going to spend a bit of time in Psalms today, as well as a couple of other places. Psalm 113. So how high is higher than the heavens are above the earth, I wonder? Maybe I could reach that high after all. What do you think? Well, let's consider what Psalm 113 says. This is one of my favorites, describing God, in case you think you've got him figured out. Psalm 113, verse 5. "Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth." Oh, man. This word humble, it means to get low. Some translators translate it, he has to stoop or he has to bend to behold the things in heaven and in earth. Not even just the things on earth. The things in heaven, he's got to stoop to behold what's going on in heaven and on earth. Is that kind of high? That is unfathomable to me. That's one of those things I have to pull the reins back on my mind when I start thinking about how big that is, that he's got to stoop to behold what's going on in heaven and earth. And, you know, I'm very thankful we have his word, right? Because you know what we know about God? We know what his word reveals. We can speculate all day long and come to no conclusions about all the other things about him that maybe we'll know one day, but there's a lot we can know about him in that which he's revealed, okay? But he gives us this little hint in case we think we've finally encompassed all of God. He's got to stoop to behold what's going on in heaven and on earth. Isn't that a great one? Oh, man, how about Isaiah? Isaiah 66. Isaiah's not too far past Psalms. Isaiah 66, verse 1, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? All those things that my hand made." And the record continues, "But the heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool." Can you imagine? I mean, again, these are just words that describe something beyond describing, right? Beautiful figure of speech. Literally, are God's feet on the earth somewhere? No, God doesn't have feet. He's spirit, right? But what a wonderful way of explaining that he is so much bigger than we could ever fathom. So much bigger than we could figure out. And yet, he chose to give us these words that we might know him. And you know, even more than that, Isaiah 57. Just back a few chapters, chapter 57. Having read Psalm 113 and Isaiah 66, this would be almost unbelievable if I didn't see it written in God's Word. Verse 15 of Isaiah 57. It says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity." That's another one of those verses, isn't it? What the heck does that mean? He inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And now look at this. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The word contrite simply means broken, basically. One who has, you know, hit their head up against the wall enough times that they've realized, I can't do this by myself. Think about these words we just read. Here's this God who inhabits eternity, right? Heaven's his throne, the earth, he's got to stoop to behold what's going on down there in heaven and on earth. And he goes, yeah, I dwell in eternity and I dwell with those who are humble. Can you imagine such a thing? That makes him reachable, doesn't it? That makes him reachable, because he chose to be. That makes him reachable. If all I knew about him is he inhabits eternity, I'd say, boy, you know, sure is great to know that. But he said he's got a contact point. And that contact point is with all humanity. No. It's those who are of a humble heart. See, again, considering what I opened up with, when it comes to being trained by God as his children, is that training available to everybody? Yes. But it's going to be utilized. It's going to be fruitful. It's going to be effective for those who are humble. Those are the ones he can work with. Those who are humble. Those who are humble. What does that mean? We'll get into that some as we continue on this morning. But isn't that amazing? Considering where he says he dwells, and then he adds this one other place with those who are humble. With those who've been broken. Let's go to Romans, please. Romans chapter 4. Some of these truths are just astounding when you think about them, you know. How could we possibly assume that anybody could approach God if he didn't tell us first? Considering who he is, what he is, how big he is, beyond our understanding, why would you even think that the possibility of approaching him was available? But we know it's available because he tells us. And not only do we know that it's possible to approach him, but we know that what's required of those who are going to approach him. And that's one simple thing. knowledge of his word. No, no, but willingness to be taught, willingness to be taught, willingness to change. That's what this humility is. And you know, if you think about it, as you read God's word, all of the men and women we read about in God's word who we so admire and want to be like, and if you're like me, some days you realize I'm a far cry from them, but I'd sure like to be more like a Moses or a David or some of these, a Gideon even, you know, I'll take Gideon. They differ in so many ways, but there's one great thing that they all have in common. If you're actually reading God's word and considering, you see, the one great thing they all have in common is this thing called humility, you know, which is simply the recognition that he's God and I'm not. He's bigger than I am. And, you know, and that I am so needy that I'm willing to learn his word from anybody. That's part of humility as well. You think you're humble? Okay, yeah, sure. I come and take lots of notes on Sunday morning. Okay, will you learn God's word equally well from your 12-year-old? Then you're not humble because you're still paying attention to the face. You see, it's his word no matter where or how it's spoken. Even if somebody's all angry with you but speaks God's word, can I be humble to that? Yeah. They might be wrong in their approach to me, but if it's God's word they're speaking, why can't I be humble to that? And why should I want to be? Because he tells me if I am, he'll work with me. I want him to work with me, don't you? So I'll take his word in any way, shape, or form. To the best of my ability, I endeavor to take his word in any way, shape, or form because I want to grow. I want to know him better. This unapproachable God who said, hey, you can approach me. I want to. Don't you? And he tells us this one thing that's required. So boy, if there's something we want to grow in, I'd say that would be it. I've had a lot of questions lately about how do you grow in boldness. People think I'm like really bold and say, how do you get bold? Like, you know, speaking God's word to people wherever you go. And, you know, my answer basically is I've never worked on boldness. And, you know, and it's not like I'm naturally obnoxious. I just, I've learned to be this way. But, you know, I've worked on humility. Because the more humble we are to God's word, the more real it is to us. And if this word of God is real, if it's more real than the breath you breathe, if it's more real than the food you eat, if it's more real than the chair you're sitting on, why would you hesitate to speak it to anybody? If what God's word says is true regarding what you now have for free in Christ, undeserving, if that's real, why wouldn't you talk about it? Talk about the TV show you saw last night. Is that real? If the word of God's correct, it's a lot more transitory than his word is. You know, we talk about getting married and having babies. We talk about getting a new car. We talk about all these other things that are here and gone. If this word is real to me, I don't have to work myself up to speaking about it. I mean, do you have to think about, oh, I'm going to work today. Got to talk about the weather. It's raining out. It's really raining out. It's really, really raining out. And then I turn to the person at the desk next to me and say, it's raining out. Ah, I said it. No, because it's raining out, right? Do you understand what I'm saying? That's how real God's word is. How does it become that real to me? By staying humble, you know? And of course, the great challenge is, I had a great conversation last night with another believer about, you know, the great challenge to humility, and many of you have experienced this. When we first come to Christ, we're such a mess. I know I'm the offscouring of the earth, right? I know I'm chief of sinners. It's easy to be humble, but God responds to humility by blessing us. The more blessed we get, the more we have to work at staying humble. You know, you see, there are so many sad records in God's word of men who God blessed tremendously, and they got so blessed by God, they forgot where they came from. Not too long ago, we looked at that stuff in Deuteronomy, right? About remembering. Because something about mankind is we forget the good stuff. We remember the bad stuff, right? You still remember that person thing that person said to you 30 years ago. But somehow we forget the good stuff. Why, you know, blame Adam, I guess. I've come to realize recently that it's not just some people are forgetful. when it comes to the blessing of God, something inherently in us tends to forget. That's why God's continually telling people in his word, remember, 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 remember. Set up an altar here so you remember. Wear this thing around your forehead so you remember. Tell your children, tell your grandchildren. How many times in his word does he take them back to Abraham and walk them through all the things he's done for them so they remember? And we still forget, you know. Somebody brought to my attention last night about the disciples seeing the 5,000 fed. And then a few days later, they're wondering, oh, what are we going to eat? And Jesus said, are you blind? Did you forget? And you know, they did. We do as well, but we don't have to. We can decide to remember. We can decide to remember. We can decide to stay humble. We can decide to remember who was it that brought me to this high place I'm sitting on currently. It was all because of him. It was all Christ's strength made perfect in my weakness, right? I'm getting off on a tangent here, but do you understand this one quality? If you want to work on something from God's word, don't work on boldness. Don't work on healing. Just work on humility. Because humility is the one thing that draws me closer to him, the one thing that's going to make his word more real to me. And if it's more real to me, am I going to have any trouble with working miracles? No. Healing? No. There's a goal worth pursuing, is to get humble, to stay humble, to become even more humble, yet and yet more humble before our wonderful God and Father. Huh? There's a great example of a man in God's word here in Romans 4. And we're just going to read a portion of it, though the whole chapter is well worth reading. A man that's referred to as the father of those who believe. And his name was Abraham. Was he humble? Oh, man, was he. And, was he born that way? No, you can even read in the life of Abraham how as time went on, he became more humble towards God, therefore more accepting of God's words, until finally he was said, absolutely, I surrender. You're right. And what God promised, of course, resulted, and we all benefit from that today. But Romans 4 speaks of that. Verse 19. Speaking of this man, Abraham. This is so wonderful. It says in verse 19, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. I think many of you know that word not. The second use of not in this verse is not in the critical Greek text, right? So it actually says he considered his body now dead, okay? And the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, I sort of felt foolish a while back because one of our believers pointed out to me something I should have recognized years and years ago. What do you know about Abraham and Sarah? Sarah was barren, right? So it speaks of the deadness of Sarah. Sarah had never been able to have children, okay? But it says he also considered his own body now dead. And this wonderful believer said to me, well, he had children after they had Isaac. So it rocked me because I thought, well, yes, of course he did. So this verse isn't referring to his physical ability to produce children because he had that, okay? Yeah, I know he was old, but apparently he still had it because he had children after the birth of Isaac, right? I believe there's a much greater truth here, that it's not talking specifically about his ability to reproduce. It's speaking of his flesh. You know, he got to that place where he considered his flesh, his works, his own personal ability to be dead. And isn't that what humility is? And isn't that what believing is? You know, getting to that point of only God can do this. Now that the trick is, there are a lot of things that we think we can do. Humility is getting to that place of realizing more and more things that I can't do. And then finally getting to that place that I want to get to someday of, I really can't do anything. But he can. Oh, you understand? Considering his word in everything. I've often referred to that record in Joshua with you, especially in recent months, because I think it's such a great illustration of this, that we, when Joshua was the one who led the children of Israel into the promised land. And in the opening chapters of Joshua, there are some great records. One of them is the record of them crossing the River Jordan, right? and there wasn't a bridge. So how are you going to cross the River Jordan without a bridge? Either walk on it, right, or walk through it, right? Those two possibilities. And sure enough, they walked through it. God said, just start walking, and the waters would part, and they did, and they walked across on dry ground. There's a great example of something that I think any of us would say, I can't do that, right? You come to the river, God says, go across. It's very easy to say, I can't do that. So it's very easy to say, well, if this is going to happen, God's going to have to do something. Later on, they got to the city of Jericho, big high walls, and God told them, that city's yours. The question would arise, how do I get in there, right? It's got big high walls and soldiers, and I think any of us would look at it and say, God's going to have to do something. I can't do that. But, you know, in between those two records is, for example, the record where he has all the men circumcised, right? All the men who came out of the wilderness into the promised land. There's the city of Jericho with soldiers peering down on them, you know, the enemy. And he has all the men of Israel circumcised. That's called believing too. Oh, do you understand? And here's a case where I think many of us might say, well, I know the Bible says we should be circumcised, but after all, there's the enemy. It's time to do battle. We'll put off that circumcision till later. Well, I've got four or five reasons why we shouldn't do that now or shouldn't do it at all. Oh, do you understand? Joshua was wise enough to say, doesn't make sense to me. Doesn't make sense logically. Doesn't make sense militarily. But our God who we depend on said, this is what marks you out as my people. So that's first priority. And then shortly after that, they kept the Passover for the same reason. There's where humility is tested, you see. If you're going down a dark alley and 50 pit bulls are chasing you, you know you can't fight them hand to hand, right? So it's easy to say, God, I need you. But how about in those other things? You know, how about in those other things that we think we can handle? You know, can he handle them better? Doesn't he know more? I mean, who really, the leaders, we talked about this recently, right? The five senses are very good at detecting problems, okay? And so we think they're just as good at coming up with solutions. But that's not always the case, right? It's easy to see what the problem is. But how do you know this solution's going to work? Well, it always worked for my grandma. Okay, that's the best you've got? You know, the textbook says it'll work. That's the best you've got? How about God says this is the solution? Oh, do you understand what I'm driving home this morning? I'm spending a lot of time on something I wasn't going to. But this is the entry into being trained by God to grow up as his sons and daughters. This is that thing that he's calling humility. It's not that false humility. I'm no good. I'm nothing. Walk all over me. No, it's just recognizing when it comes to this thing called life, God knows a lot. And I don't really know nearly as much as I think I know. Isn't that simple? Easier said than done, though, isn't it? Regarding this Abraham, I think that's what this verse is talking about. He just got that place of considering that his own efforts, his own strength, his own flesh, we're useless. And so, therefore, I have to depend completely upon God and the promise of God, don't I? And that's what the next verse says. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded. And I think that word, fully persuaded, is plerephoreo. Am I right? It means be fully carried. I believe it is. Fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he was able also to perform. Oh, isn't that a wonderful record? Yes, it's a record of believing, but there's humility involved, isn't there? As you consider the life of Abraham, thankfully there was growth in humility. That's good news for me, because I'm not always that humble. But, you know, I can grow in that, can't I? I can grow in that, and I don't have to wait till I'm 99 either. And neither do you. How about... Let's go back to Psalm 46 this time. See, we must always remember these things that we know about God, these things we know in His Word. He moved first. He chose to reveal them, right? He chose to reveal them. So if I feel someday like God's hiding Himself, that's what I feel, but that cannot be true. If He wanted to hide Himself, He never had to reveal that He was there to begin with, right? Right? He could have stayed hidden and I never would have figured it out. So this notion that He's hiding from me or making it more difficult for me, if He had wanted to do that, then why give me this word that's so clear and understandable? Oh, do you understand why it's so important to remember? He moved first. He gave us this word because He wanted us to know. He wanted us to know because He wanted us to live it. He wanted us to live it because He wanted us to have the joy, the peace, the power that's available in Christ. So is He hiding? No. No. There's only one variable in the equation, and that's not God. You know what it is? Yeah, it's me or you. Yep. Psalm 46 speaks to this. I found a fantastic translation of this, and that's one of the reasons I wanted to share it with you this morning. Verse 1 of Psalm 46, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The word present, one translator at least, translates it findable. I had to actually look that up. I thought, that's not a word, but it really is a word. Findable. Able to be found. That God is not just a refuge and strength, but He is very findable. Oh, man. But I feel like it's so hard to find Him. Maybe the problem is me. Because He is very findable. But He's already told us to whom He is findable, right? To those who are of a humble heart. Those who are of a humble heart. If He's been difficult for me to find, maybe I should look here and change some things here. Because He declares of Himself, He's eminently findable. Right? You ever go on an Easter egg hunt? Okay. Are you nearsighted? How well would you do if you didn't bring your glasses to the Easter egg hunt? Is that the fault of the person who left out the Easter eggs? No, your fault is you left your glasses at home, right? Okay, off-the-cuff example, but do you understand? If He is very findable, and I just can't seem to find Him anywhere, I don't have my glasses on. You see? It's not that difficult, ladies and gentlemen, and He tells us everything we need to know in His Word because He wants us to know. Then why is it so difficult at times? Or why does it seem to be so difficult? Very simply, we live in a world that's deliberately designed to keep men and women from ever finding Him. Wait, but it's God's world. He's got the whole world in His hands. There is one who has the whole world in His hands, but it's not, you know, the Word of God testifies that upon Adam's fall, the adversary, the devil, Satan, gained dominion over this place. And, you know, that answers so many questions that people who don't know God's word have about God. How could God do this? How could God do that? Well, He makes, again, very plainly in His word that there are things that happen on this earth that He has nothing to do with because He gave the absolute dominion to Adam and Adam forfeited it to the adversary. So you can't blame God for some of those things. If this is a brand new teaching to you, obviously it's more than I can handle the details of and still teach what I need to this morning, but ask somebody afterwards because, you know, it's very clear. He's called the prince of this world. He's called the God of this age because He controls those events. And in doing so, He wants people to find the true God and become humble to them, right? No, anything but. So the systems of the world are deliberately designed to hide God from people. And might I add, they're deliberately designed to, if you have found Him, to cause you to quickly forget Him. That's one reason why it's so difficult. But God doesn't say, you know, I would be findable if it wasn't for the devil. No, He still says, I'm very findable, right? So even though there is a devil, can he be found? Yes. Yes. And once again, He tells us how. See, He tells us how. Let's go to Proverbs. After Psalms is Proverbs. This is definitely going to extend into another Sunday. It's not your fault, it's my own. See, another thing we learn from the scriptures is that currently men and women are born into this world with only the five senses to make judgments by. Okay? That wasn't always the case, but it is the case today that we're born with five senses to make judgment by. So if the world around me, the visible world around me, has a purpose and an entity behind it, deliberately trying to keep me from finding God, and all I've got to rule my life with is that which I could see, hear, smell, taste, and touch, might it be more difficult? Yes. That's why God gave his word. Because you know what? You can see it, can't you? You can hear it. Without that word of God for us to see and hear, we'd be lost in this place. But it still can be difficult with so many voices coming at you, right? So many things to look at to decide, no, I'm going to look at this. I'm going to listen to this. It still requires a choice on your part and mine. But we weren't born that way. Okay? We were born with eyes and ears that take their cues from the world around us. Okay. There's a great term, one of the many terms God's word uses for this kind of man or woman is the fool. Right, Josh? The fool. Proverbs, did I tell you which chapter? 17. Proverbs 17, verse 24. I'm going to show you two things it says about the fool that are very pointed and very much related to what we're covering today. Proverbs 17, 24. It says, wisdom is before him that hath understanding. But look at this. The eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. The eyes of the fool are the ends of the earth. Oh, do you understand what it's saying here? The eyes of the fool are checking out everything that's going on in the world, right? Checking out everything that's going on. Got to get the latest Hollywood news from all these people I've never heard of anyways, and who they're living with or married to or divorcing or having babies with. Why do you got to know all that stuff? Well, that's what everyone's talking about. Oh, you see, the eyes are in the ends of the earth. Do they have to be? No. But at times, the pressure, it sure feels like they have to be, right? If I'm not looking at the ends of the earth like everybody else, I'm going to be behind the curve, right? But God says, why? Why? How about understanding? Wouldn't you prefer understanding to knowing everything that's going on in the world? Because the other thing that the fool does, having looked at the world, you know what he looks at next? Himself. Yep. The next chapter, Proverbs 18, verse 2. It says, a fool has no delight in understanding. You know what he delights in? That his heart may discover itself. That his heart may discover itself. I understand the desire to know your own heart, but by what standard has he fed his heart? The world. So what's he going to find when he looks at his heart? The world, and pretty much find the ways in which he doesn't measure up to the world, the ways in which she doesn't measure up to the world. So I'm looking at the world. Oh boy, if you're going to be a woman, you got to weigh this much and no more. You got to look at no gray hair now, no wrinkles. Oh, there's a little sag there under your chin. Better get rid of it. The world. And then I look in here, and what do I find? You're not young enough. You're not pretty enough. You're not this enough. You're not that enough. Men, you haven't achieved enough. How much money have you made? How many cars do you own? Where's your boat? You understand? What a vicious cycle. And then I look back at the world and find more standards to fall short in. And look back at myself and find more ways in which I'm falling short. And it goes on and on and on and on. God doesn't offer opium, like Marx said. God offers reality. Even if it was just opium, it might be better. Here's something else to think about so you don't have to think about how miserable you are. If that's all God's word was, I still might read it. But maybe not. I don't know. But but God's word is truth. God's word is reality. God's word's not just saying, don't think about those things. God is saying, here's what's really going on, kids. Here's what's really going on. And there's one more psalm we're going to look at this morning that is just an incredible, incredible example of this, written by one of my heroes. Well, you know, God's the author, but the man who wrote it down is a man named Asaph. Wonderful man of God in the Old Testament. He wrote quite a few psalms. And as you'll see, the reason I admire the guy, what's unique about this psalm is it's a glimpse into what he was thinking, okay, through the course of a day or a week or whatever it was. Think of the worst day you've had for a while, Elizabeth. Would you like me to know everything that went through your head that day? Probably not, right? I bet Asaph didn't either. But God said, I want you to write it down. That makes him a hero to me. Oh, man, I just talk about humility, right? This psalm, those of you familiar with the Word of God know that sometimes Christians like to go to Romans 7, where Paul says things like, oh, wretched man that I am, and they kind of relate to that. I feel the same way. Many of you know that that's not what Romans 7 is about, right? It's not about Paul's experience as a Christian. The whole word would fall apart if it were. Well, here's one that is about a believer's experience. So this we can go to and say, I feel the same way sometimes. And we can also find out what to do about it. All right? Let's go to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. So no question God is very findable, right? But also no question that even the best of us can at times lose sight of him. And that's what happened to Asaph. And we'll get a glimpse of his heart and a glimpse of what he did about it. Now remember that in this psalm, he's writing after the fact. This isn't his diary. It's not just Asaph saying, I'm so miserable today, I don't know what's wrong. It's Asaph recounting something that happened to him, but recounting it in very honest, gruesome detail. Psalm 73, verse 1, it says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Now that's a true statement, right? God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But, we get to verse 2, but. The minute you put a but on God's word, you know somebody's getting something wrong, and certainly Asaph was. He says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Okay, once again, the only variable in the equation is me. And Asaph is making it very clear from the get-go, God's good to Israel, but me, my feet had slipped. Let's find out how that happened. Because it still happens the same way today. Verse 3. Why did his feet almost slip? I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Where did he see that? Out there in the world, right? Out there in the world. He saw the prosperity of the wicked, and then inside it caused him to be envious of those that he knew were foolish. But he was envious of them anyway. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. Some translators omit this word death here, by the way. They say that's not in some of the Hebrew texts. But the essence of the verse is, and there'll be a few of these in Psalm 73. There are a few challenging verses, but I'm going to give you the essence of it. The essence of this verse is, you know, those guys in the world, those guys who live for the world, those guys who the world exalt, they have no pain. You know, they never have any pain. They're always strong and they're always prosperous. Sometimes it feels that way, right? And that's certainly what certain men and women would want to project about themselves. So that's what Asaph was considering. The more I look at the world, the more I see, boy, I have pain, but they don't. I get challenged in prosperity, but they don't. I get weak, but they don't. Are these true thoughts? No, but it's a true record of the thoughts that he had. And where's he looking? It doesn't stop here. Look at this. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses about them as a chain. That sounds like a bad thing, but the word chain is a word for a necklace. Okay? So it's not that, oh, that this, you know, they're burdened down by all their pride. No. No, they're wearing it out to dinner parties and are proud of it. Look at my pride. You see, it's a necklace. They wear their pride like a necklace. You see? And violence covers them as a garment, like a robe. Their eyes stand out with fatness. I better explain that one too. Here's a great example, and by the way, in that class on God's Word, The Foundation for Life, which is coming out sometime soon, I keep telling you that it's coming out sometime soon. This is an example used in there that, you know, understanding the culture of the Bible lands and Bible times can be very valuable, not because we want to emulate it. It's not like it's more holy to live like Bible people. But it was originally written to them, right, in language that they would understand that might not communicate in our culture. And here's a great example of that. In our culture, how many of you want fatness? Okay. In the Bible culture, fatness was considered a sign of prosperity. You know, if you worked physically. If you were fat, it meant you had enough money, you didn't have to work physically. So fatness was considered an admirable thing, an enviable thing. You know, just much of the same way in our culture today, if you have a tan, if you're nicely tanned, then it indicates that you have some leisure time to get tanned in, right? If you go back 150 years, the thing was to be pale. Why? Because everybody worked outside. So if you were tan, it meant you worked with, you know, it indicated someone who had to work for a living. But if you were pale, it indicated that you were prosperous enough not to have to. Just the opposite today, isn't it? So those things change in culture. But the things God's speaking to in His Word don't change. Okay? The fatness here is in their eyes stand out with fat. They're just oozing prosperity. Just like everything they touch turns to gold. They're oozing prosperity. Their eyes stand out. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. Here's one of those verses that's a little more difficult to translate. Well, first of all, back in verse 7, where it says they have more than the heart could wish, one translation handles this, and again, this would be an easier teaching today if I just told you what I think and said, here's what the Word of God says, but there are a number of verses here that could legitimately be read two different ways, so if I'm going to be honest with the Scriptures, I've got to give you both ways, right? One way that you could read the second half of verse 7, rather than they have more than the heart could wish, is their hearts overflow with follies. Okay? I mean, really, both are true. So which is more true to the text? I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so it's difficult for me to say. But verse 8 has a similar problem where it says, they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. The word corrupt means they are scoffers or mockers. Specifically, they mock or scoff at the things of God, right? The second half of the verse, go home, if you have a Bible computer program, go home and look at all the different versions you have, and you'll laugh because basically everyone handles the second part of this verse totally different from each other. There are like 30 ways they handle this verse. So I figure that gives me the right to tell you the way I think it ought to be handled. And to the best of my ability, which has got to be better than some of these things they came up with, I would say that perhaps this part B of verse 8 should read, they speak wickedly regarding oppression, the oppression that's in the world, as though they were above it all. That, to me, is true to the language that's used and also true to the sense of the verse. I believe it's saying something like that. They speak of the oppression of the world as though they were above it all. You know, as though somehow they had escaped all those things that you and I have to deal with on a daily basis. Well, be that as it may, let's keep reading. I think we get the point of this section regardless of the specifics, right? Poor Asaph is looking at the world, and it's affecting him in here in a big way, isn't it? You know, it's good we've got this in the Word, because I know none of us have ever done this. And no, can you relate to this? Oh, so can I. This is how it happens every time. Verse 9. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. Oh, man, here's one other place where they disagree, about half and half. Some of the translators say their people go to them. Some of the translators agree with the King James. It's speaking about God's people. So in other words, some people say, I see God's people going to these evil men and returning full. It may be that the text reads their people. Other people of the world go to them and return full. Either way, the point's clear, right? From Asa's point of view, here I am trying to serve God. Everybody else is bowing down to these people and coming away with everything they need. And here I am serving God with nothing. That's the basic attitude of Asaph at this point. Now, again, is any of this true? No, but it's a true record of where his mind and heart went once he started considering all those things around him in the world. You know, that everybody else goes to these evil people, but, you know, they come back with what they want. They come back with what they need. You know. With waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. Oh, man. Verse 11. And they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Or they say, there isn't a God anyway. Or they say, well, nobody can really know whether there's a God, so live the way you want to. Or they say any number of other things. But they all come down to the same point, which is, hey, nobody's watching. Nobody's judging. Nobody cares. Live for yourself. Right? Does God know? Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. So he didn't forget who they were. He just started wondering, how come the ungodly, I know they're ungodly, but boy, they sure seem a lot happier than I do. They sure seem to be having a lot more fun than I'm having. Ever feel that way? I'm sure you never have. Asaph did, though. I'm glad it's here in God's Word. Now, so he's been looking at the world, right? Been looking at the world. And now where is he going to look next? Where the fool always looks. And I'm not being mean to Asaph here. When you and I think this way, we qualify as being fools as well, don't we? So Asaph could join our club. Next he's going to look at himself, of course. And he says, verily, truly, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. All this, boy, you know, they've been out living the good life. I've been going to Wednesday night fellowship. You know, they've been learning how to fly planes. I've been studying the Bible. And look where it got me. Nowhere. And look where it got them. Everywhere. That's the conclusion Asaph comes to when he looks at all these apparent things and compares them to his own heart. I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. And now consider this, okay? Asaph was a significant man in his day, right? He was a man of God. He was the kind of guy you would go to for help if you were troubled, right? So, to add to his problem, look at the next verse. If I say I'll speak thus, behold, I'd offend against the generation of thy children. In other words, not only am I feeling this way, but who can I tell about it? Right? Asaph was in a position where you came to him to tell him about how messed up your thoughts were. So Asaph is not only is this driving me crazy, but who can I talk to about it? You know, I thank God for the body of Christ, where we're set up a bit differently, aren't they? Where in answer to this question, who can I talk to about it? I'd say anybody, any other believer. But, you know, the Old Testament was not quite like the body of Christ, was it? So legitimate question on the part of Asaph, who am I going to tell? Man, poor guy. But he's going to do the right thing in a moment, as you'll see. When I thought to know this, he says, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood something. I understood their end. Now the sanctuary here is not necessarily the literal building. He may have gone into the literal building, but the point is, he got back where he should have been, back in the presence of God, back with an awareness of God. He chose to stop and remember God. See, and this is what this whole teaching's about this morning. That part's up to me. That, how does the training happen? How does the training happen in my life? I decide I want it to happen. How do I decide I want it to happen? I stop and I say, what? No, wait a minute. What does God's word say? You see this often through the Psalms, don't you? Where he's speaking to his own soul. David or Asaph or another psalmist is, why are you cast down, O my soul? Quit thinking that way. That's what Asaph is doing right now. Up to this point, he's been following the natural course of things. Look at the world, look at your heart. Look at the world, look at your heart. Get more and more frustrated and more miserable and more down and more confused. And then he says, no! I'm going to put my heart back in the center of God's heart. And the first thing he recognizes, wait a minute, God tells me about how all this is going to end up. I somehow forgot that in the midst of all this envying. I somehow forgot what their road ends like. And that's not all he forgot. This psalm isn't exceedingly long, you guys, so stick with me here another 5 minutes. I did remember there, surely you did set them in slippery places. You cast them down in destruction. You said that. I love this because, you know, remember at the opening of the psalm, he was talking about how firmly they stand. You know, that's the way it looked when he was looking from the perspective of the world. Boy, nothing moves those guys. He brings his heart back to God's word. It's like, oh no, they're the ones in slippery places. Remember in verse 2, he talked about my feet were slipping. He came back to God's word. His feet weren't slipping anymore. He realized, oh, I was just standing in the wrong place. I was slipping along with them, so it looked like they were standing fast. Now that I'm standing fast once again, I could see that they're in a slippery place. You see? And this isn't just positive thoughts, you guys. Oh, man. You know, I understand immature Christians, you know, write songs and write books about, you know, the evil rich man and his Cadillac, and the good poor man and the evil rich man. You know, the evil man's always rich. No, that's too simplistic. That's not God's word. But can those things prove additional distraction to me from God? Can those things of the world? Yeah. But you know, I don't have to be rich to be distracted by those riches, do I? No. That poor man could be just as distracted by the Rolls Royce as the rich man who drives one. Okay? So this stupid idea that as long as you're poor, you're going to be godly is just that, another stupid idea. He's not recognizing, oh, rich people are bad. But he's recognizing the standards they have chosen are a slippery slope. See. Verse 19. How are they brought into desolation is in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors as a dream. When one awaketh, so, O Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. See, and that's, again, exactly what God's word does for it. It's not just a nice pipe dream. It's not the opium of the masses. It's not just something positive to think about in the midst of this miserable world. It's truth. And you know, some of us firmly believe that what God tells us is truth. What looks like the reality, he says here, it's like a dream. You know, it sure looks real. You ever have a dream that you thought was real? Yeah, me too. And then you wake up and you're like, that was so real. But it was a dream. And in most cases, I'm really glad it was a dream. That's how he describes this life that looks so real and so permanent and so true. And one day everyone is going to wake, that one day that dream is going to end. But you and I can choose to dwell outside of that dream right now if we'll make our perspective in life the perspective of God's Word rather than the perspective of the world around us. You know, having come out of this, Asaph does one other very wise thing. He says, thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins, in my heart, in my insides. Some say that this is just him saying, I felt so bad when I went through all of this. I believe he's saying something different. I believe he's saying, I got back, I got my head straight with God's Word again, and I felt bad. There's something God's Word calls godly sorrow, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Nothing wrong with saying, when you realize you've been out to lunch and your thoughts have been crazy and you've been denying God in your life and your words and your thoughts, to feel bad about it. Forever? No. But, you know, initially there's this thing called godly sorrow. Like it's a good thing. It spurs us on to a more worthy endeavor, certainly. I certainly am suspect of the person who has totally rejected God, the Christian who's living like there isn't a God, and then comes back to God's Word and says, oh, well, you know, it's grace, man. I wonder how much longer it's going to be before they're on that slippery slope again. So Asaph experiences some godly sorrow here. I think that's wonderful, because with that godly sorrow comes a recognition. And that's where the psalm closes, and that's where we're going to close. Oh, look at this. So foolish was I and ignorant. God wasn't missing. The problem was what? I was foolish. I was ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. I don't always believe that, but I can, that I'm continually with thee, and you've held me by my right hand. You'll guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Who do I have in heaven but you? And we might add, and my Lord Jesus Christ, right? None upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart might fail, sure, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from you shall perish. You've destroyed all them that go whoring from you, but it's good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Oh, you see, he's very findable, ladies and gentlemen. And having found him, it's good for us to stay near him. You know, it's not just right. Asaph didn't say, I figured out the right thing to do is to draw near to God. No, he said, I figured out the good thing to do. Is there a difference? Oh, I know a lot of Christians who are just staying near to God because somebody told them it's the right thing to do. You know, I've been told a lot of things are the right thing to do. Some are, some aren't. But somehow that didn't motivate me for very long. But Asaph discovered it's not just right for me, it's good for me. It's good for me to draw near to God. So, you know, we'll continue on this topic some next week if the Lord tarries. But for today, I trust that illustrates to you something very simple that I'm trying to communicate this morning, which is that, you know, God is unchanging, and God, as eternal and as uncontainable as he is, wants to have a relationship with you and with me, or he never would have given us his word to begin with. So if anybody is in your corner when it comes to learning to walk with your God and Father, learning to change your orientation, learning to believe his word, he's the first in your corner and always will be. Because of the world we live in, sometimes we think he's departed. But he, you know, people might depart. People might give up on you. God Almighty never will. And the moment we turn back to him, we see he's been turned to us all along. All right? So I love you very much. Thank you for coming today, Ken.
We're going to close with the first verse of number 27, God gave us his word.
Okay. God bless.
You and remember those of you that would like to volunteer to help with wedding setup, please meet with Stephanie back in the corner. Thank you. God bless.